I think we're going to read from 6:20 because we need to refresh our minds a little bit of what came before. I think we'll find this section in 7 to be eye-opening, challenging, and revealing as we study it. So let's just start at 6:20. We have Paul speaking in the past tense. As he's talking to believers, he said, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who had been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." I don't know if you noticed, the word fruit has appeared 4 times already. The whole idea is what is it that we are producing out of our natural, out of our living. Verse 6, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." Well, we'll stop there because we have to have something for next week. But there is enough to think through here, I think, for all of us. Let me pray. Father, we come every week, we come every day, but we come every week to this study and we ask the same thing all the time. And that is that you would teach us, that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and illumine our minds and give us your wisdom. And we ask this tonight, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. So what we've been studying for the last couple of weeks now is something that we might call the fruit of justification, fruit. Fruit is mentioned 4 or 5 times in this little section. And the fruit of justification, which comes by grace through faith in the Lord Christ. And the fruit way back in chapter 5, verse 1, if you remember, that fruit was peace with God. And we said back then that when you have peace with God, you then have the ability to have peace with others. Without peace with God, you have no ability to have peace anywhere. And so one of the fruit of justification is peace with God. In chapter 6, for the last 2 weeks, we saw the fruit of freedom from bondage to the law. The fruit of freedom, that we are free to do what we are called to do in Christ. And also along with that freedom came the liberty that's enjoyed by all those who are children of God. So we had peace with God, we have freedom from bondage of the law, and we're reminded that those who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. If you remember 2 weeks ago, they are buried and raised to newness of life. In 6:5, we went through the concept and reality that then we are united to him. We are united in union with Christ, and we are set free from sin, so that the fruit you get leads to sanctification and eternal life. Now, it's interesting because one of the things that the people would accuse Paul of was that he was preaching against the law. And as a good Jewish man, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, he would have known the law implicitly, explicitly. He knew everything about the law. He was well trained. And for him to be preaching against the law would have been totally out of character had he not been changed by his coming face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they kept saying that you are against the law, Paul. You are preaching something that is against everything we've learned since Abraham and since Moses. And here you are going around preaching against the law. But Paul is trying to explain to them and to us through his word that Christians are not against the law, but we just are no longer under the law. We're not against the law, but we are no longer under the law. So the question we have to ask is, how does the law function in the life of the believer? That's the question. What are we going to discuss tonight is what the law is and what the law does in the Christian. And so chapter 7, as we come to it now, we move from this freedom from sin to freedom from the law. Before we can understand what he's saying in this chapter, we need to think about the purpose and the nature of the law. So we're going to take a little theological excursus here. I think we need to get a little grounding in the law and its purposes before we can understand what Paul is saying. So first of all, what is the nature of the law? Well, the first thing we want to understand is that the law is good. Paul ends our little section saying that in 1 Timothy 1:8, he says it explicitly. He says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Well, we could have a great discussion about what that means, but essentially it means that you ought to be interpreting the law through its context. You ought not be pulling things out of context and then applying the law in all kinds of ways that it ought not be applied. So we know that the law is good if it is used lawfully. And if you go to Romans 7, just flip over to verse 12, you discover that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And the question, of course, we're going to entertain next week is, did that which is good then bring death to me? He says, by no means, it was sin. And then if you look at verse 14, what we discover is that we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh and sold under sin. So the first thing we know is that the law is good. If the law is good, and if Christians are good, why are we no longer under the law? Well, the second answer to that is the law is weak. Turn with me to Romans 8. Just verse 3. Let your eye go over there. Verse 3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that," and here's the point, "in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So the law is weak. It has no ability to justify. Actually, the law has no ability to do anything but command. There is no grace in the law. It is all a command. And as you know, as the law was given back in Moses' time, and the whole idea of the covenant is if you did not keep all parts of the law, you then offended the whole law. So that the law is weak and the law is good, but the law has no power to save. And so when we come to grips with that, you have to ask the question, then what are the purposes of the law? Why was the law given at all? Well, there are several answers to this, but I would say that the most obvious three answers come from Calvin, and it's often called the threefold use of the law. It is a common parlance among theologians, and I'm just going to give you a brief overview of how the law is perceived to be working in the Christian. First of all, what is the purpose of the law? The first, by the way, I'm going to number them 1, 2, and 3, but they're kind of interchangeable. The first two are interchangeable. You can read them either way in certain books. But the first one is to convict of sin. The law is there to convict us of sin because it reveals the unchanging character of God. The law comes and it tells us all about God. It tells us who he is. It tells us what his nature is like. And it tells us what is absolutely required by God. It is his very nature expressed in words. Augustine wrote, "The law orders that we, after attempting to do what is ordered, and so feeling our weakness under the law, may learn to implore the help of grace." In other words, the law is given. We have the standard set by God because of his perfection. And when we try to attempt to achieve those standards, we discover that we cannot do so. And in discovering that we cannot keep the law perfectly, we find ourselves in a very bad conundrum. And Calvin says, we ought to come to realize our weakness under the law so that we may implore, cry out to God for the help of his grace. And then Calvin continues, he says, the law highlights our weaknesses so that we might seek the strength found in Christ. Here, the law acts as a severe schoolmaster who drives us to Christ. So the purpose of the law, the first purpose, is to reveal and convict you and me and all people of sin. Paul says here in Romans 7, he says, I would not have known what sin is except through the law. The law came and I died. In Galatians 3, it says that the law has become our tutor or our pedagogus. A pedagogus was a teacher. He was a teacher that was usually a slave. We talked about slavery last week. He was usually a slave who was an educator who took care of the kids until they became able to go on their own. The pedagogus was never meant to stay forever. He was a trainer, if you will. That's what Galatians tells us the law is. It is a trainer to call us to the truth of God. And so what we discover here is that the purpose of the pedagogus was to take care of the child until they understood things. That's what the law is for us. It was to take care of us until we understood the completeness of what was going to come and what did come in Christ. We talked somewhat of that last night, Alistair did, about the completeness and the mystery of the two becoming one in Christ, the Jew and the Gentile, and the whole solution for the completeness of the law that comes in fruition at Christ. And so what we discover is that Paul continually says here that we are not under law, but under grace. And of course, the question is, what does that mean? Are we supposed to set the law aside and just do whatever we want? And of course, that's not the answer. I mean, one side goes, well, we could take the law and make it legalistic, legalism. A legalist is one who is bound by the law. Paul says we are no longer under the law. But as people come to Christ, they sometimes revert back to this legalistic position, that somehow they are legalistically bound to this law. The other side, of course, is license, or antinomianism, where, in fact, we go, well, since I'm no longer under law, I can live any way I want. But what we have in the law is the idea of a pedagogus that is teaching us that we cannot do what is required in the law, and therefore we must cry out to the Lord for his solution. So, excuse me, that's the first purpose of the law. The second purpose, sometimes intertwined with the first or numbered differently, is to restrain evil. In other words, the law cannot change things. The law cannot make people be good, but it can serve to protect the righteous from the unjust. Think about the laws in the United States of America. They are given to protect the society. Calvin again says, by means of its fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment, to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice. Okay, let me interpret that English. Essentially, he's saying, if you know there's punishment, you probably won't do it. That's essentially it. And he's saying that there are people who have no regard for anyone else. But understanding that laws bring punishment actually protects society as a whole. The fact that we have the law of God actually protects society. I hate to say this, but I think probably less so in this current age than prior ages. It seems as though what's going on in society is even the law, whether it be societal laws or God's law, is looked at askance, is no longer received for the purposes for which God has given it. And that is that we have decided that we're going to just throw off all laws, and the society is doing a pretty good job of that at this point. We are paying no attention to God's law, and we're paying scant attention to man's law, and all in the view of progress. Of course, we're always progressing. We're just going to progress backwards for a while, I think. So the point is that the law actually helps justice on this earth until the last judgment, and then everyone will understand the true works of the law. So the law is there to convict men of sin. It's there to restrain evil. And third use of the law is to reveal to believers, to reveal to those who are in Christ, what is pleasing to God. As born-again children of God, the law enlightens us as to what is pleasing to our Father. Why? Because we seek to serve Him. The Christian delights in the law as God Himself delights in it. Remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And this is the highest function of the law. We keep his commandments because of our love for him after we have come to know him and are changed by him. So just a little excursus here. I had a conversation with Mike Wilmer, who's next door to me in the offices, and we're talking about the law. And we are talking about this idea of keeping the laws. And he said to me, you know, that I don't believe is the Mosaic law. And I agree. So if it's not the Mosaic law, he doesn't say, if you love me, you will keep Moses' law. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what does that mean? I don't know. No, I do. I have a little insight. I have a little insight, very little. But when you go to the New Testament, what you discover is 9 out of the 10 commandments are actually recapitulated in the New Testament. It's interesting, and this is the discussion we had. It's interesting that the only commandment that is not recapitulated in the New Testament is the Sabbath day. Now, I don't know what you're going to do with that, but sometimes there's... So I said to him, okay, so I'm going to the football game Sunday, forget church, you know. But he said, if I can't go, you can't do that. But anyway, it's something to think about. What does he mean when he says that you must keep my commandments? And it certainly isn't all the Old Testament law, right? Because we no longer keep all the laws of the temple or the food laws, because Christ has fulfilled all of those. And the fact of the matter is, it's his law his commandments that we are to follow. And he does, as I say, recapitulate 9 of the 10. So, I'll let you think about that. I don't have any major answers. You can have, let me just say that those are the things of which many seminary hours are spent tossing back and forth over the coffee. And by the way, if I shed a little more light, this little question actually causes denominational splits. It's not that little a question, but I'll just leave it out there for you. What the heck? Why not just stir the stuff a little bit? So we have the three uses of the law. The three uses of the law: to convict of sin and to act as a trainer, to constrain civil disobedience, and then to reveal to believers what God's will is for their lives, to know what it is that he desires us to do. So all of that is a background before we can get to Romans 7. So now we come That was introduction. Now we are in the first verse. And what we have here in the first verse, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking of those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? And then he goes into an illustration. And the illustration then is of a woman who is married and is bound to her husband and cannot leave her husband for life unless he dies. But once he dies, she is no longer bound to her husband. She is no longer bound to the legality, to the obligations of the law when it comes to marriage. A couple of things I want to say about this. Number one, it demonstrates how significant marriage, how universal marriage is over the course of history. So that the laws of Rome 2,000 years ago reveal what we say every time we have a marriage ceremony. I say it every time. I did it one last week again. Will you have until death do you part? And they always say yes. I haven't had anybody say no yet. I haven't had a lot of them that have stuck together. In fact, I married one. I married a couple here 3 weeks ago, and they were still here last night together. And I said, "Great, it took. It's good news." So we'll go from there. But it demonstrates the significance that marriage has held in society. And I don't want to get off on a tangent, but as you look at our society, it's crumbling from the institutions that have been fundamental throughout all societies. That's the first thing I wanted to bring up. The second thing I want to bring up is this. This is not about marriage. And the reason I want to say that is, oftentimes we go to the Bible, and we're back to misreading the Bible, and people will turn to this to explain that people should not be remarried, because then if a woman gets remarried, that she is an adulteress. And they use this verse to claim that. This is not about marriage. This is simply an illustration about the law. And this happens so often when we read the Bible, we tend to read into the Bible rather than let the Bible say what it says. This is not an illustration for marriage. I'm not saying people ought to get divorced, but I am saying that that's not why he uses it. There's only one simple, real principle that he's got here. And the principle is this, that once someone dies, there is no obligation under the law. That's the point. Once someone dies, there's no obligation under the law. As Mike Bauman said at our meeting, he says, "I'm doing 50 and 35, but if I'm dead, nobody cares." So there you go. So the obligations of the law are finished when one dies. That's the illustration. Now, why is he making this illustration? Well, I think if you read it directly, you can come to grips with it. Because what we discover here is that the husband dies, not the law. Did you notice that? It's a little bit of a twist in this illustration. He doesn't say the law dies, says the husband dies. Well, now, if the husband dies, how do we apply this illustration? What he's saying is, I believe this, that in verse 6 he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law." Remember last week we are buried with Christ, rise with him. We are dead to the law. We were living in the flesh, but when you were united to Christ in his death, you had a glorious liberation. Someone else dies and I'm set free because I'm united with Christ, and therefore I have died. And here's the point. If you have died with Christ, you are no longer married to the law. You are no longer married to Adam, which was where we started at the beginning of 6, that we are born in Adam. When we are in Christ, we are transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. And the picture here is of the human being coming out of the womb in natural state is married to the law. The law comes and tells you all the things you have to do in order to be justified, and you cannot accomplish them. Therefore, he sends Christ, who fulfills the law perfectly. And you, when you come to Christ, have died to the requirements of the law. You've died to the requirements of the law. And therefore, they no longer are binding upon you. Now, for justification. Let me finish that sentence. They're no longer binding upon you for justification. In other words, you cannot, are unable to, will not be justified by keeping the law because no one can keep the law. However, since we are dead to the law, it does not mean that the law is not important to us. That actually is the third use of the law. How does this work? Well, first of all, you know, when Paul says that the law came and I died, it's a pretty interesting little deal. I mean, for example, I just as an idea, I don't want you to think about the ice cream over there. Don't think about it. You're not allowed to think about the ice cream. That's all. I'm just telling you, that's the law today. No thinking about the ice cream. And no thinking about the donuts that are coming later. So just don't think about them. Okay? How you doing? The law comes, and the covetousness comes out. The law says don't, and you can't help but want to, right? Don't go any farther than the two-year-old, right? Don't do that. Okay. But then again, I look at the older fellows sitting around here when we tell them don't do something. Yeah, so nothing changes. So the law comes, and we die, right? I mean, it's really pretty simple, and it's universal. And that's the point Paul's making. He says, as long as I'm going along, and I'm not aware that I'm not supposed to think about the ice cream, everything's just fine, because I wasn't thinking about the ice cream until you told me don't think about the ice cream. Now I'm getting hungry for ice cream. Okay, so the law... What happens is when the law comes, it actually arouses our sinful passions. That's what the law does, because we know that we are built this way, that we cannot keep it, and yet we try to be good. We're going to get to that next week in Romans, at the end of Romans 7. But the fact of the matter is the law just creates a passion in us to go against it. It's the result of being dead in our trespasses and sins without Christ. So here's the thing. The law, we have discovered that in Romans, that the law is unable to justify a person. That's Romans 3:20. The law makes us conscious of sin. Again, Romans 3:20. The law makes sin increase, because what happens is now I'm going to get two or three of those ice cream bars where before I might have only gotten one. It increases the sin, and the law then brings wrath. The wrath will be for my wife when she finds out, but that's something else that we will talk about later. Moose says this: if Christians are to be free from sin, they must be taken out from under the law's binding authority. If we're going to be set free from sin, we have to be taken out from under the binding authority of the law upon us. That's the only way. And so that's exactly what happens. We have, in fact, when we come to Christ, a transfer of realms, a transfer of kingdoms, if you will. That in the kingdom of man, as we are married to Adam, we are under the law. And when we come to Christ, we are transferred into the kingdom of righteousness. And that transfer occurs by grace through faith. When we are transferred to Christ's kingdom, we are transferred out of the realm of the law having to bear down upon us. We no longer have to keep the law. We are, verse 6 says, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captives. We were buried with Christ. We are dead. And so if you look at this from a theological application, what we see here in verse 5 is the law. Look at verse 5 with me. For while we were living in the flesh, that is the law, under the law, over our sinful passions, so the flesh, the law gives us the flesh then produces sin, aroused by the law, we're at work in our members to bear fruit for death, but now we are released from the law, in verse 6, and we get Christ, we get the Holy Spirit, and the fruit that we produce, again, is life. We're back to the production of fruit. There's no mercy in the law, gentlemen. It's a command. The Torah could not provide life. Torah demands obedience. But now, as we try to keep the law, what we discover is that we can't create a relationship with the law because we cannot keep it. But Christ has come to fulfill the promise. And now that Jesus has come, grace is found only through Jesus Christ. We're released from the law. We died to what held us captive. Now we serve in a new way, in a new way of the Spirit. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so what happens is we are taken out of the realm of Adam and placed into the realm of Christ. We are taken from under the law and placed outside the law. But now we come to the third use of the law. Once we are in Christ, we're going to have to live. And how are we going to live? We are going to live desiring to keep this law. And how would we know how God wants us to act? He's given us his law. I think I said this last week, and I'm going to say it again. The law brings us to the gospel, and then the gospel, in turn, brings us to the law. The difference is the motivation and the empowerment. In the flesh, we're trying to do it ourselves. We realize we can't. In Christ, we have the Holy Spirit that is directing us, producing fruit. And how is that fruit produced? It is produced by the Holy Spirit as we strive to keep God's law. We do it by the power of the Spirit. Here's the real significant issue, guys. If you're a Christian, before you're a Christian and you sin, you know that you're in trouble and you don't know what to do about it, so you try hard, or you try to be religious, or you try all kinds of things, or you try to forget about it. But when you are a Christian and your sin is revealed to you, that despair disappears, because in Christ, as he reveals his sin to you, your sin to you, there's not despair, but rather a celebration of who Jesus is, in that he has already paid for that sin. So when my sin is exposed as a Christian, I'm not left in despair. When I discovered, as we're going to see next week, what a wretched man am I, when we realize, as God reveals more and more of our sin to us, the result here is not despair and not fear, but rather thanksgiving to Christ and the reality of what he has done for us. And if you don't understand that yet, you don't understand the true reality of what it means to be a Christian, because you're not going to want to sin, you're not going to desire to sin, but when you do sin and God reveals it, when God reveals it to you, you don't have the despair that you had before you came to know him, because the sin has already been dealt with. Now I want to go live and sin no more, if it would ever be possible. Out of love and thanksgiving and righteousness for the fruit that will promote Christ. That's the secret of the Christian life, and it's also the secret of this little section. That as a Christian, no longer under the law, you are not condemned by your sin, but actually encouraged to thank God and to sin less as you go forward. I pray that you'll think about these things, and the Lord will apply them to our lives this week. And we'll go on from there next week. Father, we're so grateful for transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from the realm of Adam into the realm of Christ. The idea of living this out by the power of your Spirit, especially as new Christians, is daunting. And as we live our lives, we actually see, Father, that you, in fact, do change us. And you give us new hearts, and you give us new desires, and you give us new abilities. And we're grateful. Help us to see sin the way you do, and help us to avoid sin and to live for you, to produce the fruit of righteousness and eternal life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.